Good morning, Byron. Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Also, Proverbs 25:28. A person who does not control his temper is like a city whose wall is broken down. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
How about that scripture reader, huh? I just want all you know, I'm sleeping with that woman. It's my wife, okay? Calm down. All right. Hey, listen. So in old Roman ruins, archaeologists have discovered literally what's happening. Did I wake up in the Twilight Zone, Stacy?
Sure.
Bun delivery. That. Don't say buns in church, please. Don't do that. Oh, I know what you're doing. You're reminding everybody there's a picnic right after the service today. Thanks for that. Okay, so anyway, like I was trying to say, in old ancient ruins, archaeologists have discovered thousands of prayers, ancient prayers, that people would actually pay to have written down and stored on tablets. They're actually called curse tablets because by far the most common kind of prayer recorded on them are curses. So people, the idea is this, people would address a god or a goddess and they would say, this person hurt me, here's how they hurt me, and I want payback. I want you to hurt them, and here is how I want you to do that. And I'm actually going to read you an actual prayer that someone had written down on a tablet thousands of years ago. Here's what it says. I invoke you, holy angels and holy names, tie up, block, strike, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, and shatter you, Kyrios, the charioteer, and all of his horses, tomorrow in the arena of Rome. Let the starting gates not open properly. Let him not compete quickly. Let him not pass. Let him not make the turn properly. Let him not receive the honors. Let him not come from behind and pass, but instead let him collapse and let him drag behind both in the early races and in the later ones. You know, just in case the gods get confused and let him win one, right? So he wants to clarify both the early ones and the later ones. Now, quickly, quickly, let his breath be bad, and let his teeth not be dazzling white. I actually just made up that last line. That was not part of the ancient curse. But the rest of the curse essentially went like this, right? Hey, he hurt me, so I want you to hurt him. I want payback. And this is the most common kind of prayer recorded in the ancient world. Now, guess how many bless my enemy tablets they found in Rome. Maybe a tablet that would read something like this. You know, Eukyrios hurt me badly. Would you deliver me from my resentment? Would you help Eukyrios find genuine repentance? Would you forgive his sin and mine? Would you heal my relationship with Eukyrios? Would you restore our friendship? How many tablets like that do you think they found in the ancient world? Well, the answer is zero, not a single tablet. Well, this week, as we look at the life of Samson, we're going to see that even though Samson was, I mean, there's an irony. He's sent to bring freedom to Israel, but here is a guy who lives in constant bondage and slavery to his own emotions, especially anger, resentment, and a desire for revenge. Like a lot of men, Samson's fuse is really, really short. And we're going to have the privilege of learning from his life because we get to learn from his mistakes because this will cost him everything. Everything. And so I wonder, I would just ask you to consider, what is your anger costing you today? Now, we said last week that a lot of people kind of picture Samson as kind of the ultimate male, right? You know, he would be jacked, he would be swole, kind of like, you know, Hugh Jackman, who my own wife finds really attractive, but who I feel kind of bad for, because if he's not working out 5 hours a day, he's a little on the thin side, I think. I'm just saying, right? But we noted that Samson is not meant to represent a picture of the ultimate male. He's meant instead to be a picture of what God can do through ordinary men and women that are yielded to him. So he didn't have to be jacked, right? He could have looked very normal. We just don't know. And the again, we said earlier, right, that the irony of his story is that while he was sent to help Israel find freedom, this is a guy who's going to live in bondage and servitude to his own anger. And so let's look into his own story. Here's what you need to know about Samson before we start. He was just his own worst enemy. Like, even though he was a really, really powerful guy, he could not get out of his own way. And this is true of anybody that deals with something like anger. In fact, Jackie just read this verse a few minutes ago. Look what Proverbs 25 has to say about this. A person who does not control his temper is like a city whose wall is broken down. Now, what you need to know is that in those days, if a city didn't have a wall, it was defenseless. It was vulnerable. Like, it was just open to the whims of whoever would kind of come along, and they could just take whatever they wanted to take, right? It had no ability to protect itself. And so what he's saying is, look, if you're prone to anger, you are defenseless, you are vulnerable, both spiritually and emotionally, and those that you love are vulnerable. See? It's so important to understand. And then the other thing that we're going to kind of notice as we look at Samson's story is that I want you to take notice, there are no other men in Samson's life. Samson is a one-man show. You know, there is no Robin to his Batman, right? There's no wingman. There's no best friend. There's no counselor. There's no group of counselors. There are no generals. There's no army. It's just him. And if we were honest, that describes a lot of men in our day and age, right? You know, in fact, here's what Scripture says happens in a situation like this. And we see this in Samson. Proverbs 18. One who isolates himself pursues selfish desires. Some versions say it this way. Hey, if you isolate yourself, you're only going to serve yourself. Like, your opinion is going to be the most important one because yours is the only one, right? And then it goes on to say he rebels against all sound wisdom. And we're going to see this in Samson's life over and over and over again. Because there were no other men, because he wasn't part of a community, he is going to reject counsel again and again and again. See? Now, today, just so you can follow along, I'm going to kind of walk us through Judges chapter 14 and Judges chapter 15. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open up and kind of read along with me as I just kind of tease out the overall story here. So when we last left Samson in Judges 13, he had just broken his Nazarite vow. We said last week that a Nazarite vowed not to do three things, right? Not to touch dead things, not to cut his hair, and not to touch anything from the vine. And if you want to know more about that vow, you can kind of dial back into last week's message. But he violated those Nazarite vows by scooping some honey out of a lion's carcass. Remember that? Well, so we kind of noted last week that compromise was just going to dog Samson his entire life. And now, in chapter 14, he's getting ready to wash down some beverages at his bachelor party. So he's there with 30 other guys. They're all Philistines. And by the way, the Philistines are the very people that God called Samson to free Israel from. And so he says, "Let me tell you a riddle." Now, unfortunately, Samson is a guy, which means he has to turn this into a competition. And the best way to make it a competition is to bet on it. So Samson adds, "If you can give me the answer to this riddle within a week, I'll give each of you a new set of clothing." Remember, there's 30 of them, right? So in verse 14, here's his riddle. He says, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." Now, see, we know the answer, right? Because we read the story. He's talking about that lion carcass and the honey that came out of that. We know the answer, but these guys don't. And so they go to Samson's bride-to-be, and they say, "Hey, would you coax your husband into explaining the riddle to us? Because if you don't, we're going to burn your house down with you and your dad in it." That's appropriate, right? So we're told that Samson's fiance, we don't even know her name, begins to go to Samson every single day with the waterworks on. You know, she essentially says things like this: "If you loved me, you would tell me the answer to the riddle." And this goes on for 7 straight days until Samson just finally says, "Okay, I'll tell you." And predictably, and probably in her own best interest, right, she goes straight to her neighbors and she tells them the answer. Now, Samson somehow figures out in verse 18 that she gave them the answer because here's what he says. He says, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out the answer to my riddle." Now, probably 2 applications, guys, here. First, number one, don't ever call your wife a heifer. Fair, right? And then that's probably the biggest application here. And then secondly, men, don't ever let someone else plow with your wife. I don't even know what that means. Just don't do it. It doesn't sound appropriate, right? And so listen, from now on, with Samson knowing that she betrayed him, almost everything he is going to do in these next 2 chapters is going to be motivated by anger, rage, and revenge. Everything. Every single thing. So here's what happens. Right after Samson loses that bet, he strolls into a town 20 miles away to do a little bit of shopping. And he picked 30 men from that town, and he killed them all, took their clothing, and gave their clothing to the 30 men that he'd lost the bet to. And here's the crazy thing. Because he's angry, Samson feels completely justified in doing this. This is one of the things that anger does, isn't it? It makes you feel justified in saying things and doing things that you wouldn't ordinarily say or do. And Samson is just like you, and he's just like me. And so he goes and does that and feels completely justified in doing it. And while Samson is away doing all this, his fiance and her father are left at home at the engagement party. So when Samson finally comes back a few days later, the father-in-law says, "Well, you know, you weren't here, so in order not to shame her, my daughter, I gave her away to the best man." Well, when Samson hears this, he flies into a rage. And in his rage, he torches the crops of the Philistine nation. And because much of their economy was, you know, built on agriculture, it just devastates their economy. And so what do you think happened, right? When the Philistines find out that Samson burned their crops, do you think they got angry? Sure they did, right? Because that's what anger always does. It always spreads. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So they get angry, and they decide to react and respond, see? And so, now what did Samson have to be angry about? Let's just do a quick review of the last few chapters, right? So Samson pursues a woman. He was forbidden by God to pursue. He decides to marry that woman, ignoring the advice of his parents and the command of God. He handles things that he vowed he would never handle and then brags about it in the form of a riddle. He then gives a secret away because of his naivete and passivity. And when it comes out what his fiance has done, Samson, in a rage, leaves his wife at the altar to go to a town 20 miles away to murder 30 men. And then, because he left his wife at the altar, her father is forced to stand up for her honor and give her instead to the best man. And so when Samson returns, he then burns the crops of the Philistines. And so the Philistines retaliate by killing his fiance and her father. They fulfill their threat. They burn the house down. Well, see, now Samson has to get even. And I want you to notice something in this story, how the anger just keeps escalating. It just keeps driving what everybody's doing in the story. And isn't it true that your anger only serves to escalate things in your own family? Isn't it true that your anger causes you to say and do things, even in your own family, that maybe you wouldn't ordinarily do, you know? And so we're told next that 300, so as the Philistines retaliate, Israel's like, whoa, because remember, they're under the authority of the Philistines. So Samson runs away, finds a small town in Israel, goes off by himself. So 300 of his own countrymen seek him out, and they say, listen, we've got no choice, Samson. We've got to turn you over to the Philistines. So you're going to have to come with us. So he does. He goes with his own countrymen, and they hand him over. And we're told that when he's handed over, Samson breaks his bonds and he finds the jawbone of a donkey, again, touching something dead. He should never have been doing that. He finds the jawbone of a donkey and literally kills 1,000 men with it. And did he care? No. He writes a poem about it. He kind of brags about it. Now, when you read his poem in English, it doesn't rhyme. But when you read it in Hebrew, it does. And so in English, it might have sounded something like, with the jawbone of an ass, I piled them in a mass. Not with a bass, but with the jawbone of an ass, right? Something like that. It wasn't that exactly in Hebrew, but it rhymed in the Hebrew language, right? See, and so here's the tragedy, friends. He's just bragging about his sin and recklessness. And again, he's doing that because he's angry. He thinks he's justified, just like you do things in your anger, thinking that you're justified. And just like when I do things in my anger, thinking that I'm justified. And here's the other thing. Notice this. Samson, like, he's just angry at the world, isn't he? But the truth is, almost everything that has happened in this story is his fault. He did it. And he could have taken responsibility for that. He could have owned that, but he didn't. And his anger leads not just him, but people he claims to love and care about. It leads everybody just into chaos and harm, right? And this is what our anger always does. It always harms the people that we love the most, those closest to us. And the irony is Samson's done so many things wrong here, but he acts at every step as if he is the victim. And I wonder if there's anybody in the room, if you were honest, maybe you see a little of yourself in Samson here. Ever kind of feel like you're angry at the world? Like, ever feel like you're a victim of your circumstances? When the truth is, if you're honest, you had a lot to do with where you've ended up. And how often have you ever thought, I am so mad at God. I shouldn't have to go through this. I did not ask for this life. But the reality is for some of us that the circumstances we are in right now are the result of our own bad decisions and our own disobedience to God. See, if we're honest, we're a little bit like Samson, aren't we? We can be, every one of us, we can be our own worst enemy. We can't get out of our own way when it comes to living our best life. And so at the end of chapter 15, Samson ends up all alone in the wilderness. He's exhausted. He's empty. And we're told that even there, with all of the disobedience, with all the things he's done wrong, God is still gracious to him and revives him. And I would just say this to some of you. Some of you are here this morning, and if you were honest, you're just tired. Like, you're empty. Like, you're worn out. And if that's you, you are in the right place. God will revive you. All you have to do is ask him to do it. All you have to do is throw yourself on his mercy and grace. And listen, he has mercy and grace to spare. Because here's one of the morals of today's story. If he had mercy and grace for Samson, he can have mercy and grace for you, and he can have mercy and grace for me. Isn't that good news? It's good news to me for sure. And even though God used Samson's anger to accomplish his purposes, Samson's anger was never of God, and it was never from God. And neither is yours, and neither is mine. In fact, I want you to look at what James 1 has to say. Jackie read these verses a little bit earlier. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish God's righteousness. So James is saying a couple things here. He's saying, first, every one of us in the room, we should strive to be, what he'd say, quick to listen. In other words, we should be a people that want to make sure we are understanding what someone else is saying before we react. Pastorally, I cannot tell you how many times I've seen people get crossways with each other over something that wasn't even real. It's either something they thought someone else said or something that someone told them that someone else said that they really didn't say it that way. And man, people just jump to arms, you know, ready for a fight over nothing, over a misunderstanding. How many of you married today? How many of you ever had an argument because you had a misunderstanding? Yeah, and listen, if your hand's not up, you're not married. Because we all have, right? See, but learning to listen to your spouse, that is so, so important. Just learning to hear one another. And if you're not sure what somebody's saying, ask a question before you raise up, see? So he's saying be quick to listen. Then he says be slow to become angry. Slow to speak and slow to become angry. In other words, don't boil over. Don't have a short fuse. Don't let your anger get the best of you. Allow time to soothe your anger. How many of you, if you're married and you have an argument in the evening and you go to bed angry and you just it's just awful, right? But then you wake up the next morning and you're like, well, you know, that argument we had last night doesn't seem so bad anymore, right? How many have ever felt that? Yeah, you know what's happening there? You're letting time soothe your anger. You're being slow to anger. Before you react and say something or do something that would be inappropriate or wrong, you're allowing time, you know, to calm that. And then he's saying, look, don't just be quick to listen, but be slow to speak. In other words, be thoughtful, be considerate of the circumstances. Ask yourself questions as you're listening, like, does this sound reasonable? Is this person a truthful witness? Is there something in it for them? You know, are they going to gain something by telling me this? I mean, just asking yourself these kinds of questions and being a little bit analytical about the situation can work wonders in calming your anger. And then I want you to notice the final statement that James makes. This is where the rubber meets the road, this statement right here. You ready? The anger of man does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. What James is saying is when you and I get angry, we fall short of the righteous life that God desires for us. Now, listen, last spring, I had the privilege, I taught three different unoffendable groups by Brent Hansen, three different ones. We taught one over here in the theater room, one with our staff, and then another one with our elders. I feel like one of the marching orders that God has given me is to spread the principles of that book throughout our church so that every one of us in the room would be completely unoffendable. And one of the points that Brent Hansen makes is that there is no such thing as righteous anger when it comes to human beings. Say that again in case you missed it. There is no such thing as righteous anger when it comes to human beings. And so about a minute and a half clip, I'm just going to have you listen as Brent talks a little bit more about this. So check out your screen.
Fascinating thing that we do with this, though. We justify our anger however we can. Look at this verse again. When you're angry, do not sin, and be sure to stop being angry by the end of the day. So get rid of it before the end of the day. This is the Message version of it. I actually like the Message, generally speaking, version, but Eugene Peterson does this with this verse. He translates it, go ahead and be angry. You do well to be angry, but don't use your anger as fuel for revenge. These things don't match. Like, this is how we normally think of it. Like, you can say, no, be angry, just don't X or Y. Like, but that's not what the Bible actually says. It tells us to get rid of our anger over and over and over by the end of the day. And anger is always in a list. Have you noticed? It's always in the list of bad stuff. It's like bitterness, anger, that sort of stuff. It's never like in the fruit of the Spirit. You think people, honestly, people have elevated almost to that level. They think it's love, joy, peace, anger, goodness, faith, like whatever. No, it's not. So here's another thing, too, because some people will be like, are you telling me this can't be right? Are you telling me my anger can't be in the service of producing like God's righteousness in the world? Like, I'm not telling you that. But James 1:20 is telling you that. Point blank. Point blank. And we still are like, no, the world needs me to be angry. No, the world needs you to take action, not get angry. Your anger doesn't do anybody any good. In fact, it clouds your judgment. What we actually need are people who actually do things, motivated not by anger, but by love. You can defend the vulnerable. You can defend the innocent out of love. We'll talk more about how to handle injustice and where anger fits into that and forgiveness in another context a little bit later on.
Listen, friends, the motivation, the thing that is meant to set Christians apart from everybody else in the world is love. Love is the motive to change things in the world. It's love, not anger, not taking up an offense for somebody else. That is substandard. And in your anger, you will not be able to accomplish the righteousness that God wants you to. But if you love the disadvantaged, if you love the vulnerable, and you step out and speak on their behalf, well, that's a game changer. That's a game changer. I mean, here's the way, Jesus himself said this. He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you what? Are angry with each other? If you love one another. That is meant to be the distinguishing mark of every single one of us in the room. That people will look at us the way that we love one another and go, oh, they must be followers of Jesus. And they may even say things like this. You know, I don't believe everything they say they believe, but you know what? I love the way they treat one another. Like nobody in the world treats one another better than in that church right over there. And again, I don't believe everything they believe, but man, like that's a witness, right? That just lifts up the name of our Jesus. Now back to Samson's story for just a minute. We're going to start wrapping up. I mentioned earlier, right, that the deeper tragedy of his life is that if there had just been some men there, if he hadn't isolated himself, someone could have come along beside him and helped him process and helped him see how dangerous and how damaging his anger really was. You know what they could have done? They could have come up next to him and spoken, tried to speak some sense into him. Hey, Samson, listen. But the reality is there are some men in this room this morning and you're living isolated. There is nobody in your life who can come alongside you when you need it and speak some sense into you. And it's killing you. And it's killing your family. And you're just going to end up alone and isolated and tired and thirsty in the middle of the desert. This is why we talk so much around here about small groups, about being in groups together. In fact, I just want you to know, you know, because I mentioned I'm talking a lot about men. You know, Samson kind of looked at sometimes as the ultimate male. But listen, if you're a man here today, I want you to know we have men's groups all through the week. On Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, there's a Men of Action group right here at the church. That's Tony Gayheimer, Nathan Work, Greg Erickson are leading that one. There's a men's Bible study fellowship. So if you just want to study the Bible and like go deep, take your lunch hour if you work during the day. Come here Tuesdays at noon. Jim Bramlett is teaching a Bible study fellowship class. Then on Wednesdays, if you're a shift worker, Stacy O'Nan's teaching at 9 a.m. I think that's a Garage Guys. Daniel Stahl at 6:30 at his house on Wednesday nights. That's Pastor Daniel. He's doing a men's group. Then Pat Norton is doing a Garage Guys group at 6:30 on Wednesday nights also. So we got a lot of men's groups on Wednesday nights. So I just want to make sure you know that no matter what your work schedule looks like, you can probably fit one of those in there. And now, and here's just the good news of the morning. Here's the good news. You ready? You and I can be led by something way better than our anger. We can be led by the Spirit of God. And that, my friends, produces, like it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's not the fruit of Brad Davis. You know, it's not the fruit of Stacy O'Nan. No. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that would lead and guide and move and prompt us every single day. In fact, here's what Galatians 5:16 says about this. I say then, walk by the Spirit. Now, that phrase, walk by the Spirit, there's lots of phrases similar to that. In Ephesians, for example, we're told be filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit, we're told sometimes. But these are all kind of, they essentially mean the same thing. It's a way of saying, look, be yielded to the Holy Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis. Let Him move you. Let Him guide you. Let Him lead you. Let Him prompt you into what it is He wants you to do. And you just need to know that everything good that comes into your life as a follower of Jesus comes to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything. Every single thing. Apart from the Holy Spirit, listen to me. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the Christian life isn't just difficult to live, it's impossible to live. You need that counselor. You need that comforter within you. Jesus said this point blank over and over and over again. If you are going to live the Christian life, you are going to need the Spirit's power. Now listen, I don't know what you're here for today that you may need power. I don't know what you need power for. Maybe you need power to overcome an addiction. You know, maybe you need the power to cope with overwhelming depression. You know, maybe you need power to face a difficult diagnosis. Maybe you need power to confront just some hard financial decisions that you're going to have to make. Maybe you need power to help come alongside a wayward child. You know, maybe you need power to face some classmates that are bullying you. You know, maybe you need power to just to figure out how to navigate things like school and sports and work and the expectations of your parents and all that. I don't know what you need power for today, friends, but I know this. I know the Holy Spirit has all the power that you need. Now, you know, it's funny. When men think about power, they often think about cars. And I was both fortunate when I was a young man and unfortunate when I was a young man because the very first car I had lots of power. It was a 73 Dodge Charger. Today, that would be called a muscle car, but I sold that 73 Dodge Charger, and guess what I brought instead? A Vet. A Vet. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking he brought a Corvette. No, I bought a Chevy Chevette. Remember those? Do you remember those? Awesome, right? Like you could get up to 60 if you put your foot through the floorboard and helped it. You know, kind of like Fred Flintstone in his Flintstone mobile. That's like what this car was like, right? I mean, about the nicest thing that I could say about that car, it had vinyl seats. Anybody remember vinyl seats? That's like the worst thing ever. And so, it was just crazy. And in those days, when I owned that Chevy Chevette, I was driving back and forth to a place called the Ohio Center for Youth and Family Development. And I'll never forget the first time I drove that car to the Ohio Center. I get out of the car, and the CEO of the campus is getting out of his car. His car was a gorgeous red Corvette. And I looked at his car, and I said, dude, that is a beautiful car you've got there. I didn't realize people could drive cars like that. And he looked over at my car, and he goes, yeah, I didn't know people could drive cars like that either. Like, you know, we were really having a bonding moment there together, you know. And, And I used to kind of think as a prayer, you know, I'd go, God, I wish I didn't have a wimpy car to drive over these mountains. I want more power. And God answered that prayer because now I live in a place where there are no mountains. And I still have a wimpy car. Listen, I don't know what you need power for, but whatever it is, God has got that for you. Through a relationship with Jesus Christ. When you say yes to Jesus, we're told in the Bible that He sends the Holy Spirit to take up residence in you and make it possible for you to live the kind of life you would have never thought was possible. And I know some of you are here, and God's kind of whispering at you now. And so here's what I just want to ask you to do. If you're here this morning and you would say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I've said yes. I know that Jesus has forgiven me for my sin. I know that He paid the consequences of my sin on the cross. If that's you, you're a believer. You have the Holy Spirit of God. So here's my call to you today. Keep in step with the Spirit. Yield the right of way of your life to the Holy Spirit. And quit being led by your anger. Forsake it. Repent of that. Call that what it is before God. Say, God, that is sinful. Help me to stop. And He will. He will begin to do that. He will begin. Now, it's not going to happen overnight, but little by little, God will begin to chip away at that. Amen? All right, so let me just pray for us, and then I'm going to tell us what we're going to do next. So let's all just, every head bowed. Heavenly Father, God, would you just do a good work in every single one of us? God, thank you for the freedom that comes when we can live a life anger-free, unoffendable. And so, God, I just pray that you would continue to massage all of that into every crack and crevice and cranny of our church, into every home of those that attend. But God, we know if that's going to happen, it's going to happen by you, not by us. And so God, otherwise we'll end up just like Samson. We'll just be victims. We'll just be our own worst enemy again and again and again and again. And so God, thank you that you have provided for better. Thank you that you will provide for better as we press in together and keep in step with the Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. Hey, so listen, what we're going to do